River in Pennsylvania broke, and a 50-foot wall of water washed down on the town of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And it was a terrible, terrible storm and a disaster. But even then, over 100 years ago, disasters drew media like honey draws flies. And the story's told of one reporter who came up from New York City, and he wanted to report on it. And he looked around. The only vantage point he could see, because there was water everywhere, was to crawl up on the roof of a house with a family that was sitting there with their house basically filled with water, and they were surveying the scene. And he crept up alongside of them, and he watched as things floated by. As a good reporter, took out his notebook and began to copy things down. There's just the tops of the trees were showing. He said the trees just looked like, you know, a little bit of grass growing, and he noticed the carcasses of dead animals and overturned chicken coops and all of these things going down. And he was watching as everything was floating by, and he noticed a hat floating down. He didn't pay it much attention, but he noticed as out of the corner of his eye that the hat turned around and went upstream. And then he noticed as he was now, it caught his attention, it turned and went downstream again. And then it turned and went upstream. And he finally called to the other people who were sitting on the roof with him and said, I understand all those things going downstream, but have you been watching that hat? Goes down, comes back, goes down, comes back. What in the world is that? Oh, the lady of the house said, that's Uncle Charlie. Yesterday he said, tomorrow, come hell or high water, I'm going to cut the lawn. Now, I admit that's going to be the stupidest story you hear on Valentine's Day. But there is a point even to a stupid story like that. And it's this, that in a time of flood, it's no time for life as usual. When water is devastating, you're into something different than just living life as normal. As a matter of fact, there's a search going on this morning over in Los Angeles County, I think somewhere, for somebody who apparently thought life was normal and the horse returned and the dog returned, but the rider didn't return. And he was somehow, because of the saddle blanket was full of water, he was in a river somewhere with the torrent of water. And there's been stories of people playing in culverts. There's always stories in flash floods of people who can think they drive through those things and their cars are overturned, because water is devastating in its power. And when it gets out of the banks, it becomes not a force of life, but a force of destruction. And we're living in a time like that. I'm not talking now about the danger of more flooding in a literal sense, but we're living in a moral flood in which our society has overrun the banks of moral boundaries. And the devastation of moral standards is all around us. As a matter of fact, the water's so high in terms of moral indulgence that the old landmarks have disappeared. And all we see is a few little remnants of the way things used to be. And it's hard to exaggerate the extent to which the flood has devastated the kind of society in which we live. But we're not unique, and we're not alone. And our time is not unprecedented. Peter was concerned about floods as well. And he thought back to the greatest flood in human history, one that made the Johnstown flood seem insignificant, when God sent the waters of judgment upon the world in the time of Noah. And just a tiny little group of people were saved. They trusted God, believed God's word, and they entered in the ark. And Peter says, you know, that's a whole lot like now. As the flood of God's judgment is going to break upon the world, the only place to be saved is in a relationship with Jesus Christ and a faith commitment to Him that's symbolized by the waters of baptism. But it's the reality of trusting Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, Peter's talked about that. But now he moves into chapter 4 of his book. And in chapter 4, he's concerned to say to his readers, listen, the flood isn't just something that happened before. It's something you're experiencing now. And it's not a flood of literal water that's devastating the earth, but it's a flood of moral indulgence. And it threatens to take you downstream. It threatens to carry you away. And if you don't build barriers, if you don't put flood control in your life, you're going to be swept downstream and become a victim. And I don't know of any words that are more relevant to the time in which we live. First century Rome, first century Asia Minor, Turkey, where these people are living, and 20th century Southern California are very much alike in that there's a flood. I'd like you to turn with me and let's read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. And we want to talk about flood control in the kind of time in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 4, and for those of you who are visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. And if you'd take the time, even during the sermon at some point, rather than going off into Never Never Land, to fill out the visitor registration card, we would appreciate that and place it in the offering at the end. And we want to get the chance to visit with you after coffee. But we're walking through the book of 1 Peter. And we come to chapter 4, and in verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, with the same mindset, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not spend the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. Translators have added the word evil to explain something there, but rather, he says, for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery or sensuality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same, and here's our word, flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. William Barclay is a man who's written a lot of books on the New Testament. And back in 1960, he wrote these words. Listen to them. As we read the records of the social history of that world, the world to which Peter's writing, that world into which Christianity came, we cannot but be astonished and appalled at the sheer fleshliness of life within it. It was a world in which there was desperate poverty at the lower end of the social scale, but at the top end of the scale, we read of banquets which cost literally thousands of pounds, he's a Britisher, where peacock's brains and nightingale's tongues were served, where the Emperor Vitellius set on the table at one banquet 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. Chastity was forgotten. Martial, an ancient Roman writer, speaks of a woman who'd reached her 10th husband. Juvenal, another writer, tells of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. And Jerome tells us that in Rome there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband, she herself being his 21st wife. And both in Greece and in Rome, homosexuality was so common that unnatural vice had come to be looked on as natural. It was a world which was mastered by desire. Its aim was to find newer and wilder ways of gratifying its own desires. It was a desire-dominated civilization. You know the thing that struck me as I read that? It was first sentence. We cannot be astonished and appalled at that kind of society. And I thought, I'm not appalled by that, or I may be appalled. I'm not astonished by it. That's what I see all around me. In 1960, you could talk about the experience of moral breakdown and the experience of homosexuality in the society, and you could say, we can hardly believe that world exists. That tells you where we've come in 33 years. The flood is upon us. And the power of that flood is very significant. Now, as Peter looks at the world in which he wrote, so similar to ours, and these Christians who have to face that, he wants to describe to them the flood which threatens them. And without going through this in detail, I want you to notice there are two elements to that flood that he points out. The first is in verse 2, and that is this. Peter wants these people to know that our inner desires erode the foundations. They undermine our standards. The first part of the flood, strikingly, comes from within us. So you'll notice he says about a Christian, He does not live the rest of his life for evil human desires. But Peter's not naive. He is very much aware of the presence of desire in our life and the power of desire in our life. Now, desire is not wrong. And human desires have been given to us by God. But those desires have been taken, those very real human desires, and they've been twisted. They've been twisted by the fall and the reality that sin has entered the human race. They've been twisted by our own sinful practices, which harden desires into habits. They've been twisted by the fact that we've been sinned against, and other people, in exercising desires upon us, have made us victims of their own sin, and they've built within us either desires that are evil on our own or compensating mechanisms in which, having been the recipients of sinful desires on the part of others, we say it's not going to happen again, and we compensate not by submission to the will of God, but by setting in our own life sinful responses. And the power of desire within us, Peter wants us to remember, is very strong. Turn with me back for a moment, would you, to chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, he said, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And he's talking about the fact that these desires were part and parcel of our life, and they become habitual within us. Chapter 2, verse 11, he comes back to the theme of desires again, and he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in your life to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul, against your inner being. I think it's crucial to understand something the Bible says. There are only two ways in which you can live your life. You can live your life on the basis of desires, or you can live your life on the basis of direction. There's no other option. Listen to one of the famous verses in the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And John says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the desire, lust, the word just means the strong desire of the flesh, the strong desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. Now listen to this verse. For the world passes away and its desires, that he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says exactly what this passage is going to say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. The world lives on the basis of desire. The Christian lives on the basis of direction, the will of God. The world lives on the basis of internal impulse. Now, that can be intellectual, it can be moral, it can be emotional, but it lives on the basis of desires. The trouble with building your life on desires is that desires change, so there's no stability. Trouble with building your life on desires is that desires multiply, so there's no constancy. And there's a confusion. We live in a society which has transferred the issue of truth over into preference. And so you go on an average college campus today and you talk about values, and they will say, all your values are the projection of your own preferences. So we have what technically is called an emotive system of values, or maybe a pragmatic or a utilitarian system. But the problem with our modern world is because it doesn't and refuses to live under the direction of God, it lives on the basis of desires. But once desires compete, how in the world do we determine which are the supreme desires? That's the problem with our society. It's like many of the flowers that were received today. They're cut flowers. They're beautiful, but because they've been cut off from the source of life, they're inevitably doomed to fade. And our society has cut itself off from the direction of God. It's a cut flower civilization, and we're watching the fading. It looked good for a long time. And I don't want to debate when the flowers were cut. That's a technical debate that's not important. All that we know is the plant's been severed. And just like those beautiful flowers that mean so much today are going to be in the wastebasket before the end of the week. our society is headed in that direction. Because a society that's built on desire is unstable, a society that's built on desire is confusing, and a society that's built on desire is eroding. We've replaced faithfulness with freedom. And the supreme value is freedom. Freedom for what? For me to live on the basis of desire. We've replaced character with choice. And the supreme issue in our society is choice. Inner desires, if that's the basis of our life, undermine our standards. The second thing Peter wants these people to know is that there is not only the problem of inner desire, there's the problem of cultural values. And cultural values from the first century to the 20th century, the values of the society around us. And there's never been a Christian culture, ever. There have been those that have been more Christian than another. There has never been. America was never a Christian country. It may have had some Christian values, but there was always a place in which the culture's values were attacking and assaulting the believer's standards of life. That's the way of the world. But those values and those standards assault. So you'll notice in verse 3, Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans, and that's not meant to be a pejorative term, the term literally says what Gentiles, unbelievers. Saying a person is a pagan is not saying they're performing rites to Mother Earth, although in our society the rebirth of paganism is very powerful, and there was a letter in the Los Angeles Times yesterday celebrating Mary, and because of a recent article, as Mother Goddess Earth, just in a new form. And we've got a rebirth of raw paganism in our society. But you'll notice the three things that he describes as part and parcel of unbelieving lifestyle. The three issues are sexual indulgence, drunkenness, or we could say a chemical abuse, and permissive religion. So he says they live in sensuality, debauchery, and lust. And those two terms obviously describe the idea of sexual indulgence in its fullness, and I've already described to you in the first century what that meant. That meant a breaking down of the family, it meant a freedom in terms of sexual indulgence, it meant the outbreak of homosexuality, it meant all kinds of things. And then the second is, and he uses three terms to describe it, drunkenness, orgies, carousings. And then the third thing is detestable, illegal as far as God is concerned, unlawful idolatry. What was the problem with idolatry? Well, the issue with unbelieving worship is that it was permissive. It was built around sexual indulgence. All idolatry in the ancient world was. And it was built around drunkenness, as a matter of fact. There was a whole idea that the way to get in touch with gods was to get into mania. And Bacchus, the god of wine, was viewed as one of the ways you got in touch with the gods because the gods were in the realm of the irrational. Now, we look back and we look at our society, and what's it building around? It's building around enormous problems with sexual indulgence. Back in the 50s and 60s, we were told our problem was that we were puritanical. That if only we could get over the inhibitions of our old beliefs, society was too repressive, it was too inhibiting, and if only we entered into a time of freedom, we would have this openness and a lack of inhibition, and the dawning of the age of Aquarius was going to come. And what was the dawning of the age of Aquarius? Well, you take off your clothes and you dance naked in front of people, because in stripping off the clothes, you're stripping off the inhibitions, and you're celebrating freedom and sexual health and sexual happiness. And from the 1960s and the hippie era on into the present, there's been this experimenting. And we begin to think about how we've moved in that direction. I mean, nobody can talk. I get amused. I hear these Hollywood types talking about the last 12 years and how repressive it's been. And I wonder whether they've been living in the same country that I've been living in. I mean, whatever you can say about the Republican era under Reagan and Bush, you cannot say it was a morally puritanical era. Now, I'm not saying anything about that political party. I'm just saying that standards in the last 12 years, but there's been this experimentation and this freedom and this openness. And what have we reaped out of all of that? What's been the effect of it? Over 1 million illegitimate teenage pregnancies every year. A soaring rate of illegitimacy that increases when sex education courses are taught in school. And all of the studies tell us that we were told if we only educate our children about sex, it will breed responsibility. And what it's bred is enormous problems. A society which has been confronted with sexually transmitted diseases and issues like AIDS in a way that no other society has, and yet we indicate very little that's taken place in response to that. We were told if we could only get rid of these inhibitions, people would find freedom. You talk to some of the people involved in psychiatry and psychology in our society, and you ask, has the incident of people coming in with sexually presenting problems increased or decreased? Has sexual freedom brought a diminishing of sexual abuse? Has it brought a diminishing of sexual addiction? Has it brought a diminishing of pornography? All of those things are escalating right off the wall. And we've seen the flood carry away the standards, and rather than reproducing freedom in our society, it's brought all kinds of other things. We look at the marching of the homosexual lobby and the open advocacy of lifestyles that are not only confronting the standards of God, but are breaking people to pieces. You do not break God's laws without breaking yourself. Somebody said, you don't break God's laws nearly so much as you break yourself on God's laws. And we're seeing that brokenness. Never before have we found so much need for 12-step programs, so much need for trying to help people put the pieces back together. Because the flood has come with devastating power, and our problem is alcohol, our problem is also drugs. And you think about the enormous onslaught of that in our society, so we sit with a kind of despair. A society built on desire is a ticking time bomb. But that's the society in which we live. But it has enormous power to sweep things away. And you add to that permissive religion. Permissive religion of all sorts. Tina Turner, when she became a Buddhist, said, you know what I love about my religion? My new religion? She said, you get to choose right or wrong. Everyone decides for themselves what is right and what is wrong. But it's not just Buddhism. You go to some of the great mainline churches in this country that used to be built on the Word of God, and who's advocating these things? Permissive religion, sexual indulgence, chemical abuse. It sounds fairly familiar, doesn't it? A year ago, or 2 years ago, the book, The Day America Told the Truth, was printed, and in it, they did a survey of values, and listen to what Patterson and Kim, writing as non-Christians, say. It's the wild, wild west all over again in America, but it's wilder and woolier this time. You are the law. Who says so? You do, partner. In the 1950s, and even in the early 1960s, there was something much closer to a moral consensus in America. It was mirrored in a parade of moralizing family TV programs, and then they list some that are ridiculed today. Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best, Donna Reed, Leave It to Beaver, and even Bonanza. There is absolutely no moral consensus at all in the 1990s. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. But we would be wrong if we didn't recognize two things. That flood, and we're confusing things in terms of metaphors now, but forgive me, English teachers, that flood is enormously seductive. Enormously seductive. When it's going downstream, that's the way it's going. And one side of the society's values that's powerful is the seductiveness of it. The other is the scornfulness of it. You'll notice in verse 4, they think it's strange you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. You heard abuse heaped on people who are committed to biblical values in our society? I mean, who are you? Ozzie or Harriet? You want to take us back? And abuse is a part of the time. Now, okay, diagnose the problem. Our concern isn't how you diagnose the problem. Our concern is how we build defenses. And I want you quickly to notice the passage says three things that we need to do if we're going to live in a time of flood. The first is, the first part of verse 1, we've got to have a firm hold on the work of Christ. So he begins by saying, since Christ suffered in his body. And he's taking us back to chapter 3 and verse 18. And chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he's saying, if you're a Christian, you've understood what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to take your sin and your guilt and to take your place. And the only place to be safe in a time of moral flood is at the foot of the cross, as you're filled with wonder that the Son of God has provided a way in which your sin could be dealt with and you could be given something that's eternal and unchanging, an anchor in a time of flood, to use the imagery of chapter 3, that you could get into an ark, and when the waters are coming down and when the waters are rising, there's a place of safety, and it's because Christ died for your sins. And people are saved, who are saved, are people who know what it is that Christ has entered their life. And in verse 3, Peter says, you used to live that lifestyle, and people are amazed now that you don't live it. You know, when I was a teenager, I was brought up in a Christian family, and I was very thankful for that. But one thing always frustrated me. When people got up to give their testimonies, mine was boring. I mean, it was vanilla. People would get up and they'd talk about all the things they'd been involved in and all the things they'd done. And then Christ had entered into their life and he'd changed them. And I thought, oh, if only I had a story like that. Only I had a kind of story that was exciting and galvanized people and did all those neat things. You know what? I've learned over the years, it is much greater to have been kept from than even saved from. Because my testimony is the one I want my kids to have, and you want your kids to have. I don't want them to have to go through the garbage pile and be saved out of that. I want them to be kept from that. So my testimony isn't that I was in the midst of this and the Lord delivered me out of it. My testimony is God was faithful to me and kept me. And there's all kinds of issues. I got my own set of garbage. But thank God I've been kept from some of the garbage that some have to wrestle with. But the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter where we come from. The Lord has broken into our lives if we've trusted Christ and he's changed us and he's brought us to God. And I need to appreciate the work of Christ. And if you're not filled with wonder at what Christ has done for you, you're headed for trouble. If you're not moved to tears sometimes by the thought that Christ died for me, watch out. Watch out. You're going to go down soon. Keep your heart sensitive to Christ. Keep your mind committed to Christ. That's the second thing in this verse. We need to appropriate the mind of Christ. Arm yourself, he says, with the same attitude. You know, one of the great military men of the last century, strategist, was Antoine Jomini. He was a Swiss military strategist, and he made this statement I've often thought about. He said, in any battlefield, it needs to be understood there's a decisive point, the possession of which, more than any other, helps to secure the victory. And then his advice to generals is, arrangement should be made for striking the decisive blow upon this point. How does that translate? Well, the Word of God says the decisive point is what our mind is full of. The battle is the battle for the mind. Because what captures our mind will ultimately capture our heart, and what captures our heart will ultimately shape our will. And that's why Peter says, arm yourself with the attitude of Christ. Arm yourself with the insight, the mindset of Christ. I've got to have the attitude of Christ to the will of God. I've got to have the attitude of Christ to the work of God within me. Because if I don't make up my mind, as somebody said, if I don't make up my mind, my unmade mind will unmake me. I've got to grab hold of the attitude of Christ that I want to live and die in the will of God. even if it means unjust suffering. Third thing, I've got to appreciate the work of Christ, appropriate the mind of Christ, and I've got to obey the will of Christ, the will of God. So you'll notice in verse 3, Peter says that as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. I've said it before, the Christian doesn't live by desire, he lives by direction. He doesn't live by desire, he lives by direction. Desire is like a Roman candle. It goes up and it spreads in all kinds of different ways. It's spectacular, but it's unproductive. Desire is like a guided missile. It hones in on its target and says, that's what I'm committed to be. And the direction for a Christian is determined by the will of God. That's stated in the Scriptures and the Word of God. Christians, the world says, do it yourself in terms of morality. The Christian says it's a designer-given morality. It's the will of God. But you know, you've got to build those defenses. There's got to be a wonder at the work of Christ, a commitment to the mind of Christ so that I'm thinking this time, spending time in the Scriptures, and there's got to be a commitment to the will of Christ. Well, let me quickly go through the passage again and notice three other things in terms of keeping our defenses in repair. I think there's three things that I need to do if I'm going to survive in this moral flood. The first thing, verse 1 goes on to say, is that I've got to face the music. Where do I get that? Well, notice the phrase at the end, he who suffered in his body is done with sin. That's a tough phrase. What does that mean? He suffered in his body is done with sin. It's obviously not true. I mean, just because you've got physical suffering doesn't mean that you don't sin anymore. Because sometimes physical suffering makes me embittered. I know all kinds of people who physically suffered who said, God's forgotten me and forsaken me. Why is this happening to me? And they've gone out and they've lived a life of indulgence after that. Suffering physically doesn't make us better automatically. Others have said, and I won't get into all the technicalities of this, that it's something like Romans chapter 6, that we died with Christ and we suffer together with him, and so we've been buried with him, and now we live a new life to him. And while that's theologically true, I don't think it's what Peter's saying. Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same insight, because he who suffered, and it relates to Christ in the way he suffered, has ceased from sin. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, you understand that Peter is talking all through this passage about suffering unjustly in the will of God. And what I think he's saying is this, and I don't have time to defend it, but I just want to state it. What he's saying is this. If you suffer as a Christian, if you say, this is the will of God for me, and I'm committed to pay the price for that, I'm committed to do his will, even though it means suffering and unjust suffering. That's a declaration in your life, and it is a kind of axe point in your life in which you're cutting off sin at the root. When you commit yourself to God's direction rather than your desire, even at the cost of suffering, that's when God begins to work in your life to deal with the roots of sin. What he's saying in another way is this, if I can put it this way. If your faith doesn't lead you to make hard choices that cost you something, you're going to keep going downstream. Because the only place of protection is to plant your feet and say, okay, I'll face the music. Give it to me. Joseph Sohn tells a great story. He's a Romanian pastor who was committed to live for Christ in Romania, and under the Ceausescu regime got all kinds of flack. Finally, he was able to get to England to do some studying at Oxford University. The government was glad to get rid of him. But he determined when he was over there, I've got to go back. I've got to go back. And his friends warned him and said, don't go back. It's going to be your life. Well, he did go back. And the Securitate, the secret police, had an interrogation with him. And they said, we'll kill you if you keep doing what you're doing. And Joseph Sohn looked back at him and said this, sir, let me explain that issue to you. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know my sermons are all over this country on tapes now, and if you kill me, I'll be sprinkling them with my blood. Whoever listens to them after that will say, I better listen. This man sealed it with his blood. That will speak 10 times louder than ever before. So go ahead and kill me if you want. So they walked out of the room, and later, there was a fellow pastor who was brought into interrogation. And he came back and said, "So you know what they told me?" And he said, "We're not going to fall for that tactic. There's no way we're going to kill Tsun. We kill him, he's going to become a martyr." And Joseph Tsun said this, "That gave me pause. I was a Christian who was cautious and low-keyed because I wanted to survive. I had accepted all the restrictions the authorities put on me because I wanted to live. Now I wanted to die and they wouldn't oblige. Now I could do whatever I wanted in Romania. For years I wanted to save my life and I was losing it. Now that I wanted to lose it, I was winning it." Somebody said those words before, but they hadn't sunk into my mind. And if you want to stand in a flood, you've got to plant your feet and stand and say, "Okay, but I'm going to do the will of God." Like those three Hebrew boys in Daniel. "Okay, throw us into the furnace. I believe God will deliver us, but even if he ain't going to deliver us," well, they didn't quite put it that way dramatically, "even if he won't deliver us, we're not bowing down." The place of safety is accepting the reality that I may need to suffer in the will of God. Second thing, verse 3 and 4 come back and say is, forget the past. Forget the past. Peter's saying, that's enough. You spent enough time indulging yourself. You spent more than enough time indulging yourself. It's like fondling garbage. But we do that, don't we? Just like the Israelites getting out of Egypt and saying, "Oh, you know, those leeks, garlics, and onions. They're really wonderful back in Egypt." And he talked about the reason to go and live in a place, leeks, garlics, and onions, an aromatic soup. Remember Lot's wife? Remember the Lord's words, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back, worthy of the kingdom of God." Don't look back. Because seductive as it is and scornful as it is, it's going downstream to destruction. Oz Guinness puts it like this, "Christians work best in an either-or situation. Let them put the choice starkly and the air will be charged with responsibility of decision. The choice matters. The choice must be made. The choice can't be ducked." But having too many choices leads either to a sense of vertigo or to a yawn. Don't look back. Don't straddle the fence. Quite frankly, I am convinced that the 1990s hold the greatest promise for Christian growth that we've seen for a long time, because I think Christians are going to make either-or choices. And the church has always done best when it's been forced to make either-or choices. Satan's most significant tactic is to smother us with social acceptability instead of making us stand on what we believe. Thirdly, face the music. Don't look back. Forget the past. Thirdly, focus on the goal. And again, I don't have a lot of time to deal with this. Just notice, in verse 5, he reminds us of where the stream's headed downstream. It looks powerful now, but they're going to give an account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Just like getting into one of those culverts. It may look like it's fun to play in the culvert, but it's headed down to destruction. But verse 6, Peter looks back at Christians, people who are now dead, but they were alive when the gospel was preached to them, and said, "You know what? They died in their bodies. They experienced the reality of sin. They died as all people die. But forever in their spirit, they live to God." And what he's saying is, don't forget the end of the story. Don't forget the end of the story. Don't live for time, live for eternity. Don't focus on now. Don't forget where it's going and where it's heading. One stream's going downstream to hell, and the other stream's going up to the presence of God forever. Back when Hurricane Andrew devastated southern Florida, you know, all of the media went down there. And there was devastation, unbelievable devastation everywhere. And there was one reporter who met with a man who was living in an area in which everything was flat, but there was one house on its foundation. And the owner was cleaning up all of the debris of the yard, and the reporter walked up to him and said, "Sir, I don't understand. Why is your house the only one standing? How did you manage to escape the damage of the hurricane? Well, the man said, I don't know about the others, but I built this house myself. And I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I used that kind of roof truss. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. I suppose no one else around here followed the code. You get the point? Build the code. Build to the Word of God. Because you say, it couldn't happen to me. There are people who are not here this morning, and their families are in ruin, and their lives are in tragedy. Because even though they built a house and it looked good, it wasn't the code. And build on the rock. Because the wise person builds their house on the rock. And the rock is the Lord Jesus. And whatever it costs, plant your feet and say, I'll suffer rather than not doing the will of God. I'm going to live by direction. And I was sitting there this morning and I was thinking, Lord, there's so much desire in my life. So much. I live so much of my life by desire. Help me to build direction. Help me to plant it on the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with the desires as long as they're under the direction of the Word of God. But you build by your life by culture's values, and you build your life by the world's direction. And the flood will take you away. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that two things will happen. That each one here will build on the rock. That there will be a faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. A deep entrustment of their lives to Him. And I pray that having built on the rock, they'll build by code. They'll build by the Word of God. So I pray that you would teach us about the ways in which we're building our lives by desire, or where we're establishing it by your direction. In Christ's name, amen.